Beloved, open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to close out chapter 12 this morning. We're going to move into the first two verses of chapter 13. But in what we're going to see this morning in the Gospel of Mark is the end of Christ's ministry in the temple. His ministry in the temple is coming to an end in this text. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at three scenes together. The next three scenes together. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ warning in his scathing rebuke of the architects of apostate Judaism, the scribes. We're going to witness the account of the poor widow's offering in the treasury. And then last, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ pronounce a judgment upon the temple. And the reason we're going to look at all three of these together is because they are all of one piece. What I mean by that is, beloved, they are all intimately related to one another. Okay, they're all intimately related to one another. One flows from the first. And so it's important for us to keep these scenes together and in context so that we understand the heart of the message that Mark is articulating for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want us to stand together, and we're going to read together, beginning in Mark chapter 12 and verse 38, all the way through to chapter 13 and verse 2. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. This is the word of the living God. And in his teaching, he said, this is Jesus, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, it is with humility and with an earnest desire to hear from you, Lord God, that we present ourselves to you this morning. We present our hearts and our minds now as living sacrifices as we engage your holy word. I pray, Father, you might exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus before our eyes, and that as we read this text together and as we study it and as we dig into the words of our Savior this morning, that Lord God, we might understand the heart of this message. That Lord God, we might come away with a thorough and a deep understanding of the truth, having heard your word and having had your word drilled down deeply into our hearts. Lord, I'm praying that you give to everyone in this room right now ears to hear and a heart to believe your word. I pray that you give them eyes to see the truth. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you come and you exalt and magnify yourself above all others, that, Lord Jesus, you would increase and I would decrease. We would all decrease in your presence. That we would hear your word. That our hearts would be freshly affected by it, that, Lord God, we would be in the grip of your sovereign grace and your sovereign instruction this morning. So I pray that you would remove every bit of distraction. I pray, Lord God, that you would remove from our hearts and minds presumption about what we think we may know about this text. And I pray, Lord God, that you would replace it with a hunger and a thirst to hear your word and be shaped by it as we receive it and as we believe it in our hearts and in our souls. Thank you for this blessed time of worship. Thank you, Lord God, that your presence is with us even now. That as we've sung to you and presented our hearts to you, Lord God, you have drawn near to us. And I pray now that you show your nearness by teaching our souls. I pray that you grant me the unction of the Spirit so that I might be an instrument in your hand. No trust in any gifts or skills that I may have. Lord God, that you would set a guard upon my lips and upon my tongue, that I might say only what is pleasing in your sight, and that, Lord God, whatever is dross would be quickly forgotten. I pray you move now in our midst, and I pray you do it for the praise of your glory and for the need of our souls, Lord Jesus. To you be all praise and honor. Amen. Beloved, I want you to think with me as we come to this end of Christ's ministry, exactly what's been taking place in the last several sermons that we've been looking at, right? Think about what's happened as Jesus has entered into Jerusalem and has been acknowledged and praised as the Messiah, right? He's gone into the temple. He's gone into the temple and he's cleansed it. And he's sort of exposed the corruption, exposed the hypocrisy that's been taking place there in the name of worship. He's commandeered the temple. He has begun preaching and teaching and restored it, at least for the last few days, to its original intention as a house of prayer and as the meeting place between sinful men and holy God, right? He's faced all the machinations of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, answering their insincere questions with authority and with biblical fidelity and making them all look foolish and exposing their wickedness in the process, right? Then finally, we saw him engage with a scribe, right? You remember that scribe? The Pharisees had come and there was a scribe with them who served as their spokesman, and he asked the Lord Jesus a question about the greatest commandment. And you remember Christ's answer. The most important is here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. We're brought face to face with the truth that true religion is, it's not a matter of forms, is it? It's not a matter of rituals. It's not a matter of duties that are minus the heart. It's chiefly a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's a matter of loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. And after Jesus gives this wonderful answer, remember, he went on the offensive then. He began to ask the questions. Why is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Or in other words, why do they say he's only the son of David? And then you remember how from the very scripture, he begins to explain and describe and to prove, right? How the Messiah, the Christ, is not just the son of David. He's the son of God. And he gives this final invitation. He gives this final invitation to the religious leaders, to that scribe in particular that had that conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to this great throng, a final invitation to receive him as Savior King. A final invitation to receive him as he truly is, as Son of David, but also David's Lord. As Son of God, but also the Lord of all things, right? He's the Christ, and in him are found all the promises of God. Everything we need, right? Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God the Father, righteousness before God, eternal life. Everything we need is found in him, right? It was the final invitation because Jesus' ministry in the temple was coming to an end. As quickly as it started, 3 days, it's now going to be over. And that's the heart of this text that we're looking at this morning. There's nothing in this apostate religion to reform. You hearing me? There's nothing here to reform. There's nothing here to fix. There's nothing here to salvage. That's the point. Jesus has come and he's presented himself as the Messiah and he's teaching and he's preaching, but there's nothing to do for apostate Judaism. There's nothing to do for this temple of false worship. It's all become worthless and damning. False religion that enslaves and destroys souls. There's a finality to the words that we're reading this morning. It's powerful, beloved, and it's poignant. And it begins with this warning and this scathing rebuke. Look at it again with me in verses 40, 38 through 40. And in his teaching, he, Jesus, said, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, I want us to remember really quickly again, and if you haven't been here, I'll tell you who the scribes are. We need to remember who they are, who the scribes and the Pharisees were. They were the architects of apostate Judaism. They were the architects of this corrupted, polluted, and degraded religion that typified all of Israel, right? They had taken the good revelation of God. They had taken the gift of the temple. They had taken the gift of the sacrificial system that pointed to the Messiah, the truth that pointed to the coming of Christ and his identity of the Son of God, and they spoiled it. They wrecked it. They turned it into a monstrosity. They removed God's grace. They removed any idea of true devotion and the worship of God, and they made it into a soul-destroying caricature of its former glory. They heaped unbiblical burdens upon the people. They obscured the way of salvation. They removed God. They removed the truth of God. And they put themselves in God's place, stealing his glory, and put their teaching and not God's word at the center. And so they took the covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham, the covenant of grace to which true Judaism pointed, the covenant of grace that was to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And they trampled it beyond recognition. Beloved, they were false shepherds. They were blind guides leading the blind. They were motivated by self-glory. They were motivated by self-gain. And that is why the Lord Jesus says of them what he does. Beware of the scribes. Beware of them. Beware of their teaching. Beware of honoring them. And beware lest you become like them. That's what Jesus is saying here. And why is that? Well, it's because they failed to do the very thing that the greatest commandments required. They don't love God supremely. They don't love their neighbor. All you do is have to, all you must do is watch their actions, and it proves the point. Just look at the way that Jesus describes them here, right? Just look at the way that the Lord Jesus Christ describes these guys. Just look at it. These guys are self-consumed and they're self-impressed. Why do I say that? Well, they wear long robes. That is, they walked around in these fancy, expensive, ornate robes that set them apart from all of the common people. And they expected that people would recognize that. And they would fawn over them and make much of them, right? They desired the greetings in the marketplaces. They were always competing to see who could get the most glorious title from the people when they saw them in the marketplaces, right? In fact, there's a whole list of them that Josephus has that are absolutely ridiculous, right? They sound like things the Pope calls himself, actually. It's absurd. They were always looking for the best seats in the synagogues. You know what that is? In the synagogues, they had a platform in the front. And they had the throne chairs up there. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen those? You've been to a church where on the stage they have like a throne chair, one over here for the pastor, and then one for the first lady, and then a smaller one for like maybe the chairman of the deacons, and then a little bit larger one, but not quite as big as the pastor, for the chairman of the elders, and everybody sits up there and looks down on the people. That's exactly what took place in the synagogues. Exact same kind of setup. And they loved to have it that way, right? They loved the places of honor at feasts. They liked to be right next to the host in the center of attention. They devoured widows' houses. You know what they did? They prayed on the weakest, the most vulnerable. Here's what they did. The word of God forbade them from doing this, but they would go to these widows and they would get pledges from them of support. They would take their money, right? If they provided legal services, they would overpay. They would even do such things as get those women, poor widows, to sign over their homes to them at death so that when those ladies died, their families were cheated of the inheritance. Well, they're fine, upstanding religious dudes, aren't they? Hardly. Right? And for a pretense, as a cover for all of their wickedness, they prayed long prayers. Long, drug out, well-rehearsed prayers. Beloved, they weren't talking to God. They were talking at God and to the people that were listening. Trying to impress them with their spirituality and their supposed piety. And what Jesus is saying is everything about these guys is a sham. It's all make-believe. They're just using this corrupted form of Judaism for their own gain, and they're leaving people ignorant of spiritual truth. And Jesus' evaluation of them is this. Look at it in verse 40. His evaluation is this. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, that's the evaluation of God, the Son of God. They're going to receive the greater condemnation. In short, these men were spiritual hypocrites. They were spiritual hypocrites, and they were going to pay the price. Now, I want you to think about this with me because it's very important. Spiritual hypocrisy is always deadly in a personal sense, right? Right? If you're a spiritual hypocrite, that's not a good thing. Right? Are you with me? Spiritual hypocrisy is deadly in a personal sense. Spiritual hypocrites, they crave attention, right? They appear to be something they're not. They long for acceptance with men and not God. They construct this false image of themselves, and they sit in judgment on other people. They always know it all. When you're trying to instruct them or teach them, they just smile and nod their head like they know it, and they don't, right? They reject the truth, or they twist it to fit their own ends. Spiritual hypocrites excuse themselves for obvious transgressions of God's word, either because of circumstances or feelings. You just don't know. Spiritual hypocrites are self-righteous, and they're prideful, and they're unteachable, and they're self-deluded, and they are spiritually self-destructive. They destroy themselves. And that's bad enough, right? But beloved, the issue with these scribes and the teachers in Israel and any false teacher, any spiritual hypocrite today, is that they have a devastating effect on the souls of other people. You hearing me? That's the issue here. It's not just that these guys were spiritual hypocrites. Of course they were. They've been spiritual hypocrites the entire time we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. No, now in the temple, it's this. They're ruining the people of God. You remember what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees back in Mark chapter 7, don't you? When he quoted from Isaiah and he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And that's what these guys were doing. They were self-appointed, self-ordained architects of this superficial apostate Judaism that held the people of Israel in its vice grip. And here's what they taught the people. Here was the heart of their message. That you could earn favor with God. You could earn salvation with God through following their code of rules and traditions. A religion that said that the proof of God's favor was seen in your material wealth. It was seen in your physical health. It was seen in the absence of hardship or trial. It was seen in position and prestige and success. These guys were the original prosperity pimps. That's what they were. In fact, John MacArthur tells us they went so far as to teach, with alms, with your money, you purchase your redemption, you purchase your salvation. Well, of course they said that. You know why? Because for every, offering that was put in the treasury box, they got richer and richer and richer. They were self-serving religious liars. They were savages and ravenous wolves. They embodied all the worst traits of false teachers that are described in 1 Peter. Remember those traits? When's the last time you read 1 Peter? He describes false teachers there with words such as blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. Eyes full of spiritual adultery, insatiable for sin, trained in greed, bold, willful, proud, greedily exploiting others with their false words, substituting spiritual deception for truth. They're instruments of Satan who have long since left the truth and the purposes of God, even if they ever knew it at all to begin with. That's what these scribes were. Well, to put a fine point on it, I want to take a moment and say this. Beloved, where do you suppose we find this spirit today? Oh, it died out a long time ago. You know better, right? Where do we find this spirit today? Let me be very direct here. We see this spirit today in the man who stands in the pulpit and who preaches his own personal special revelation that he got from God. His word from God for you. The guy that stands up there and preaches his own vision from God, or who simply uses a verse or a text of Scripture as a departure point to preach the message that he really wants to preach. We see it and men who disregard and devalue the word of God and thereby set themselves up as the authority, right? Just like these scribes did. Because that's exactly what they did. They obscured the word of God and they set themselves up as the authority. Well, here's what God really meant, right? We see it in those who minimize the Scripture and the central truths of the gospel. The preaching of the sinfulness of man, the perfect holiness of God, the only hope of salvation by grace alone through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, shed blood in his glorious resurrection, and instead replace it with a message that is fashioned to the spirit of this age in order to make it more attractive to fallen men and women and so fill up their buildings. We see it in those who go around their elbow to get to their ear in order to justify ignoring the clear truth of Scripture. We see it in the man who undermines a sure and steady growth in sanctification by the means of grace, right? The Word of God, worship, prayer, fellowship with the saints. That's how you're sanctified. The work of the Spirit of God in you, and says, no, here's what it is. You need a spiritual breakthrough. Oh, and God has told me the way of the spiritual breakthrough. As long as you've got enough money in your wallet. We see it in those who downplay salvation alone through Jesus Christ and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in favor of self-made spirituality. Guys who trade the simplicity that is in Christ for mystical feelings and intuitions that cannot be rightly examined. We see it in those who go on about the angels or the worship of angels, who go on in detail about visions, who are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind and do not hold fast to the head who is Christ. We see it in those who are always concerned about building their personal brands. You know? Their popularity. Those guys that will never say the hard or the needed word for the sake of somebody's soul because they don't want to lose him as their buddy. They want to be beloved by everybody. We see it in those who manipulate others for their own gain and hog the spotlight from the Lord Jesus Christ, who promise health and wealth, who lay the blame at the feet of those who don't experience health and wealth because of their, quote, lack of faith or, quote, their failure to sow a seed. It could never be that that man is a complete liar. It's always your fault. We see it in the men who twist the scripture to say and promise what they do not say. And they do it to delude others into joining them in their spiritual rebellion against God. And make no mistake, that's exactly what it is. It is a flesh-feeding, flesh-satisfying rebellion against the living God. That's what it is. And I can go on and on, beloved, but you get the point. In other words, here's what I'm saying. There's no shortage of men like this in our own day, is there? Now, some of you got a little upset when I was going through those things right there, and you were thinking, well, some of those guys aren't so bad. And I will say to you this, you have a decidedly more tolerant view of false teachers than the Lord Jesus Christ does. Are you hearing me? One of the biggest problems in the church today is that we're so magnanimous and so loving that we just throw a wide net and we act like, you know, we'll just need to tolerate and approve these false teachers in the name of love and peace and unity. And Jesus says, beware them. Have nothing to do with them. In fact, I love the words. I don't know, that might not be the right. I admire the words of John MacArthur here. They're strong, but they are spot on. I want you to hear what he says of false teachers. He says, they are lying prophets. Listen to me. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. If a man does not stand up and preach the word of God and give the sense of the word of God and magnify Jesus Christ above all others, he is not a faithful preacher. Are you hearing me? He's not. I don't care how nice he is. I don't care if he's a relative. I don't care if he's your best friend. I don't care if you went to school with him. I don't care who he is. I don't care if it's me. You hearing me? If I ever stand in this pulpit and do not magnify Christ, you tackle me out of this pulpit. I mean it. Jesus is not playing around here. MacArthur says they are lying prophets. They are religious deceivers and corrupt preachers who claim to represent God. Listen now, but they actually represent Satan. Who claim to bring the way of heaven and actually pave the way to hell. Who claim to speak divine truth and actually speak satanic lies, doctrines of demons. Because all that is not true is false, and all that is not of God is of Satan, and there is no middle ground. There is only one way, the true gospel, and every other way is a false way and a damning way, and it's a part of the broad way that leads to hell. In the time of our Lord in Israel, MacArthur says, the agents of hell were in charge of the religion of Judaism. He's right. He is right. And he's bold enough to say it. Where did MacArthur get that boldness? From the God he loves. These are the words of God through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34. Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. Man, that ought to terrify any false preacher. I am against the shepherds. I will set over them one shepherd. my servant David, and he shall feed my sheep. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And just like his Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned these false teachers of Israel because of the spiritual destruction they brought upon the people. And then you know what we see next? An illustration of it. That's what this next section is. It's an illustration of it. It's an illustration that false religion enslaves and destroys souls. Look at this with me, beloved. Look at it. Verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? It's not what you may have heard. It's not what you may have heard. A host of preachers will wax poetically here of this widow in this text, talking about her piety and her faithfulness to God and the way that she trusted deeply in the Lord, so deeply, in fact, that she gave up everything that she had. And they'll mark her out as the perfect, you know, faithful giver, and then tell the congregation, now you go and do likewise. You give like her. Give till it hurts, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't give, but that's not what this is about. It's not. That's not what this is about. You'll hear preachers say, you know, God can do great things with tiny gifts and blah, 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 all that stuff. That's not what this text is about. It's not at all, in fact. I want you to notice that there's absolutely no mention of any of those things that I just said in this text, is there? Is there? Mm-mm. Nothing at all. Furthermore, if this really were a text about giving that pleases the Lord, shouldn't we expect the Lord Jesus to openly commend her and then to hold her up as an example to follow? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say to his disciples, hey, take the money bag and go over there and do what she just did. Does he? No. He doesn't do any of those things. He just makes a simple statement of fact that she's made herself penniless. So what is this about? Well, let's keep it in context, right? It's an illustration of the damage and the destruction of false religion. Here's what's going on. As Jesus and the disciples are on their way out of the temple, right? He sits down opposite the treasury. He just sits down there for a moment, and he watches as, you know, what's taking place as people come and they put their money into the offering box. And Jesus looks, and he sees the wealthy. He sees the rich that are making their offerings. In fact, Mark says many of them put in large sums of money, right? And why is that? Because it's what the system required, right? Remember? That's what the system required. And that's what was required by the scribes. If you wanted to ensure God's blessing, if you wanted to get God's favor even more, right, with alms, with your money, you purchase your redemption, you purchase your salvation. So they gave abundantly, a bunch, a lot. And then there's this widow. She's obviously poor. You can recognize her's obviously poor because here she is, dressed as a widow, probably tattered and torn clothing, with little or nothing to her name. She's poverty-stricken. And she comes and she puts everything she has into that treasury box. She puts in these two copper coins. The Greek word there is the word lepta. It means peeled or fine. It's the idea of taking a copper coin and then a knife and kind of peeling off a little sliver of it, right? That's what she had, shavings. It amounted to 128th of a day's wages. 128th of a day's wages, okay? It was nearly nothing, but it was all she had. And here she is following the scribes and the Pharisees' false religious system, the system that demanded that you gain approval with God by following their codes and their traditions and make sure you give. And just like the rich, she's been enslaved by their lies. And the Lord says to her, look at it again, verses 43, 44. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had. All she had to live on. The word there for poverty is to be absolutely, completely destitute. You've got nothing. Even worse than somebody you see, you know, a homeless man on the corner that's got at least a backpack. She's got nothing. Jesus isn't commending her here. He's not commending her. What he's doing is making an observation that should grieve our hearts and the hearts of his disciples. Again, the rich who made their offerings in keeping with the demands of this false religion, they're not going to feel the pain. They're giving out of their abundance. But this poor widow, she's given up everything she's had to live on. She's just been devoured before Christ and the disciples' eyes. This is a widow being devoured by this false system. That's what this is. And it's taken everything she has in the whole world. And right here in bold relief is the proof that the scribes and the Pharisees' religion was a false and a damning delusion. I want to ask you a question, beloved. What kind of a religion devours a widow like that? What kind of a religion demands that you give God everything you have in order to purchase favor and blessing with him and then go home and die? What kind of religion enslaves and deceives people to the point of self-destruction? What kind of religion preys upon people, not just the widow, but the wealthy too, to make them try to buy the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the acceptance and blessing with God that you cannot purchase? Let me tell you this, it's not from God. It's not rooted in God's word. It is not rooted in God's grace. It's something straight from the pit of hell. And that's the point. When you've got a religion established by men who entirely obscure the biblical truth of God's grace, who obscure the promise of the coming Messiah, who obscure the gift of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, this is the kind of thing that you are left with. And not just in those days, right now. You hearing me? The religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, just like all false prophets and religious charlatans and corrupt preachers who claim to represent God and preach the way of salvation, but are really tools of Satan and pave the way to hell, they were utterly contemptible and detestable to the Lord Jesus Christ because they produce a people who blindly follow them and follow their instructions and who believe that they hold the keys to heaven and who believe that these men speak with the voice of God, and then who do feverishly and obediently whatever these men command in order to find favor with God. And these men are liars and glory stealers and Christ rejectors. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ saves his most scathing denunciations for the scribes and for the Pharisees? Is it any wonder? It's obvious now, isn't it? Why? These aren't neutral parties. Men who occupy a place, a position to preach the word of God, they are not neutral people, right? It's no wonder that Christ saves his greatest denunciation for these architects of apostate religion. And it's because false religion enslaves lives and it destroys souls. It obscures the gospel and the wonder of Christ's redeeming love. And it replaces it with a ridiculous, human-oriented and human-constructed way of salvation, which is really the way to death. And it's why the Lord Jesus Christ then pronounces judgment on the temple and the whole corrupted system. Look at it with me. Jesus and his disciples were on the way out of the temple, and Mark tells us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Beloved, I want you to try to picture this scene in your mind's eye. The Lord is coming out of the temple. One of his disciples is trying to point at its beauty. Jesus doesn't bite. And you know why? It's because Jesus is done at the temple. He is done at the temple, and he is done with the temple. He's done. He's done with the entire corruption of apostate Judaism. Under the scribes, it just evolved into a God-hating lie, and it deserved destroyed, and it would be. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't share the disciples' awe and amazement. He wasn't impressed by the architecture. He didn't look on the external beauty of the temple. Instead, he saw the corruption that took place within. He knew that the temple was an empty shell. He knew that God didn't dwell there with Israel anymore. That was the biggest fake thing going on at that time. What do I mean? What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Beloved, Jesus knew that the Holy of Holies was an empty room. It was an empty room. There was no Ark of the Covenant in there. There was no mercy seat of God in there. The symbol of God's presence with his people. You know what was in the Holy of Holies? A stone. A rock. A placeholder. For where the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence, the real presence of God with his people, where that should have been. The truth is that the presence of God had long left that temple, and it only returned when the Lord Jesus Christ ministered there. It was an empty shell. It was a den of iniquity. It was a den of robbers and false teachers, and it was a monument to an apostate religion that killed men's souls. It was ruled by men who were dead spiritually, blind leaders of the blind who would not recognize the visitation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who refused to bow to his lordship, who refused to honor him as the very antitype of the temple. The reason the temple existed, who knew nothing of righteousness or holiness or devotion to God. In fact, Jesus knew that in the main, the temple was just a symbol of the religious leaders of Israel, clean on the outside, impressive to behold, but full of corruption and iniquity. Beloved, I will say this. It's true not only of the temple in Jesus' day. It's true of any so-called church where the Lord Jesus Christ is not highly exalted and instead men and women are. You hear me? Look, Martin Luther said it perfectly. He said, where the word of God is not preached and honored, and by that I mean the word of God and the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, where they're not preached and honored, there is no church. And even if men gather and call themselves one, they are but a crowd in darkness. And beloved, that was the temple in Christ's day. So what's the message for us? What do we take away from this text this morning? I want to give you four things. I want to give you four things, very briefly. But I want you to stay with me. These are four things that need to invade our heart and soul, beloved. Really, four things that are so essential, okay? And the first word is to me, and it's to the elders here, but it holds a specific implication for you as well, okay? This is for me and for the elders, for anybody who preaches, and it's this. There is unequivocally no place for usurping Christ's place or authority in his church that he mediates by his holy word and the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no place for pride and self-aggrandizement. There is no place for vanity and self-serving. There is no place for seeking selfish gain by manipulating or minimizing or using the word of God and the glory of Christ and his gospel to make something of yourself. Charles Spurgeon said, he's so right on. Listen to this. He said, the best sermons are the sermons which are fullest of Christ. A sermon without Christ, it is an awful, horrible thing. It's an empty well. It's a cloud without rain. It's a tree twice dead, plucked up by the roots. It's an abominable thing to give men stones for bread and scorpions for eggs, and yet they do so who preach not Jesus. A sermon without Christ, you may as well talk of a loaf of bread without flour. How can it feed the soul? No Christ in the sermon? Then you have nothing to say, good sir. Sit down. He who does not preach Christ in every sermon is a traitor to the Lord Jesus. And if he does not mean to preach Christ, he ought to leave the pulpit. If a man can preach a sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. It certainly ought to be the last that any Christian ought to go hear him preach. Amen. Spurgeon doesn't mince his words. I'm not going to mince mine, beloved. You must hold me, you must hold the elders, you must hold anyone who occupies this pulpit to that standard. Because a pastor's role, an elder's role, a preacher's role is to serve and not to be served, and to point souls to the glory and the majesty of the triune God, and not to yourself. Well, I don't mean to obscure Jesus. Well, you know what? If you are, get out of the pulpit till you're not doing it anymore. And that means you don't glorify the man in the pulpit. You hearing me? You don't glorify the man in the pulpit. You don't magnify the man in the pulpit. One of the biggest problems in the Christian church today is celebrity preacherhood, where everybody who's on YouTube for 5 minutes is the greatest preacher who ever lived. Or if they preach at a conference, they must be. Vodi Bakum talks about this. Your favorite preacher, this is going to sound self-serving, but here's what he said. He said, your favorite preacher ought to be the preacher who occupies your pulpit every week. That ought to be your favorite preacher, not me. He's right. You know what those men have in common, the guys that can go to the conferences and stuff? They can go to those conferences and stuff, and they can say exactly what needs to be said. And everybody hails them and glorifies them. And then the pastor says, and I'm not just talking about me. I'm saying just any pastor who's been in a church for a long time can say the exact same thing and people get mad. Well, it's because Vodi Bakum didn't say it. Okay. But Jesus said it. Yeah, but Vodi Bakum also said it. You know what I'm getting at? You got to hold the pastor accountable. You got to hold the pastor accountable to preach to the grandeur and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he fails in that, he fails in everything. And he's worthy of condemnation. Who is any preacher? Who is any Christian to do less than magnify Christ? Right? We gather on that? Second thing, beloved, is this. We must believe and proclaim that salvation is all of grace. Not some of grace and some of works. Not some of grace and some of effort. Not some of me and some of Jesus. It's all of Christ or it's nothing. Are you hearing me? The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it can't be bought or sold, can it? It can't be earned. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be gained by jumping through all sorts of spiritual sounding hoops. It can't be merited by any religious works. Salvation cannot be bestowed by any man or any false system of religion. It's a gift that's freely given by God. Amen? It's a gift of his grace. It's laid hold of by humble repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, in his life, his atoning death, his resurrection on the third day, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Salvation can't be bought except by the blood of Jesus, and it's as simple as that. It's a gift that God himself gives through his Son by faith, not to the praise of any man, but to the praise of Christ and to the glory of God. That's the gospel. And it doesn't lead to slavery. You know, when Jesus saves you from your sin, when he rescues you from the wrath that you deserve, when you receive Jesus and you believe on his wrath paying, his atoning death on the cross, his reconciling death and resurrection, when you believe in him, beloved, that doesn't lead to slavery, does it? It doesn't lead to the wrecking of your soul. Beloved, it leads to freedom in Christ. It leads to freedom in Christ to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to serve him with everything that's in you, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? It doesn't destroy souls. It saves souls. He saves souls. That's true religion. Do you have it? Do you have it? True religion is having Christ. Do you have him? Now, again, I'm going to put a fine point on this. I'm going to put a real fine point on this. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. It's very important. Beloved, salvation is not found in knowing or being able to talk a bunch of spiritual sounding stuff. Your kids learn how to talk by doing what? Hearing you talk, mimicking you. Don't they? That's why you got to be careful of what you say around your kids, don't you? Salvation is not found in knowing or being able to mimic or talk a bunch of spiritual sounding stuff. It's not found either in possessing soaring theological knowledge. It's not found in orthodox doctrine. I'm going to stop there for a second. Don't hear me saying that theology and doctrine are not important. That's not what I'm saying. Don't walk out of here and say, preacher said theology and doctrine don't really matter. That's not what I'm saying. They absolutely do matter. Knowing truth and living by the truth, it matters. But listen to me. Those things in and of themselves, that's not eternal life. It's not. They're the fruit of saving faith and eternal life in Christ. But our Lord Jesus said clearly what it is. He said, this is eternal life. What? That they know you. He's praying to the Father. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the true God, isn't it? And knowing Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, you can't know him apart from truth, right? But salvation, eternal life, is knowing Christ. It's knowing the Father. It's knowing God personally and intimately. It's knowing him through repentance and faith and through the testimony of his word. It's knowing him as the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. Praise God, the Holy Spirit does that. He leads you into the truth. But he only does that, beloved. He only does that if you know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent into this world to save your soul. Right? If you repent and believe in him as Savior, you follow him as Lord, whether you are merely religious, whether you are just religious, maybe you're here and you're a religious person. You can talk a bunch of spiritually sounding stuff. You might know some theology, but you're not confident you know Christ. If you are a merely religious person, or even if you are irreligious, what I'm saying to you is this. If you're not trusting in Christ as your only hope in life and death, as the one who lived the life you refused to live and died the death under God's wrath that you deserve to pay for the debt of your sins, that's where you need to start. That's where you need to start. Well, I just need to get all of these things in place, and I need to do this, and I need to do that. And no, you don't. No, you really don't. Where you need to start is repenting of your sin. Where you need to start is recognizing your sin and repenting of it. And looking to the only one who can give you eternal life because he paid the debt of your sin by his blood and then rose again 3 days later. That's where you begin. That's where you start. You humble yourself, you confess your sinful rebellion to God, you repent of the hardness of your heart, and you believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord. You believe on the seed that brings forth the fruit. You don't try to bring forth the fruit to prove you have the seed. You with me? That's the only way, the true gospel. Every other way is a false way, and it's a damning way. It's part of the broad way that leads to hell. Third thing. No. Last thing. Is that third? Whatever it is. Here it is. It's the last one. Rule number last. We need to consider the way, and this is important for us as a whole church. We need to consider the way in which Jesus condemned the temple and the apostate Judaism of his day. I would tell you that there was probably nobody that expected Jesus to do that. You know what I mean? Nobody expected that. Nobody expected that Jesus would say, yeah, all of this, this is worthless. And it ought to make us stop and think as a church. Okay? Because here's the thing. The tabernacle, the temple, they started out good, didn't they? They started out well. But then it degenerated into something that Jesus didn't recognize and something that, quite frankly, he detested. And I think of Jesus' sobering words. The sobering words that Jesus gives to John in the letters to the churches that are in Revelation. I just read them again this last week. And he speaks of such things as abandoning our first love, or enduring and tolerating false teaching, or idolatry, or sexual immorality, or having the reputation of being alive but really being dead, being lukewarm, being self-satisfied. And I think of Jesus' threat, I will come, repent, or I will come to you and remove your lampstand unless you repent. Right? You know, all those words are words that were spoken to churches that started out faithfully and now cease to exist. Not that the church has ceased to exist. The church is going on. The gospel is going everywhere in the world. The church is still growing, but those local congregations are no more. Beloved, may that never be us. May that never be us. May we never get to the point where we are not vigilant regarding the expression of our identity as the bride of Christ. You know, I think we need to hear these words and realize how necessary it is that we hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that's once delivered to the saints. How about you? That we test the words that we hear and what we believe. That we endure patiently and hold fast to the name of Christ. That we serve God with faithful endurance. That we strengthen our hands in Christ and make use of the open door that we have to proclaim Christ until he comes, and do it. And all those things that I just mentioned are all the things that Jesus called those churches in Revelation to do. How do we do that? What's the best way to do that? What's the cheat code? I don't know if it's a cheat code, but I'll give you a really good way to think about it. Number one, you determine individually to be faithful to Christ. You personally, yourself, I will be faithful to Christ. By God's grace and by the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I will not defect from Christ. And then you know what you do? You consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And you don't neglect to meet together as some do. But you encourage one another even the more as you see the day approaching. Amen? That's what we do. That's what we do. I'll close with this thought. In fact, I'm going to paraphrase John Owen. He said, the church's beauty, her life, her power and her glory stand in this, that she holds fast to Christ, and she holds forth Christ to the world. Beloved, let's do that. Let's be that. Let's do that for the praise of Christ's glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I am thankful to you for your holy word, and I am thankful to you for the glorious truth that we see revealed here in this world, this warning that we need. Lord God, to take care that we are not beguiled by false teachers, that we cling to the word of God, that we cling to Christ, that we glorify and we magnify Jesus alone, and we do not exalt and magnify mere men who should only be the mouthpiece for Christ. Lord, I pray that we see that any other religion, any other permutation of Christianity except that which is revealed in your word, it is a lie. It is part of the broad way that leads to destruction. And those that promote it and the men that preach it are false prophets, and they are deserving the greater condemnation which they will receive, because that condemnation has been planned out for them before the foundation of the world. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to see the absolute necessity of clinging to the gospel, to clinging to Christ, and remaining faithful as your people. We can't do it apart from you, Lord. There's no way we will remain faithful in this world except you grant us the grace to do it. We're looking to you, Lord God. We want to honor you with everything that we are. Help us to do it. Help us to do it. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus supremely, to love you supremely, to serve you with everything that is in us, and to honor you with the totality of our lives. Let us do it. Lord, I pray these words will pierce our hearts in the way that they need to. I pray that they will bear the weight in our lives that they need to bear. Lord God, thank you so much that you have provided for us this holy word we desperately need. How faithful you are. How good you are. We praise you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.